And he has chosen as his subject, finally, be ye all of one mind. Finally, be ye all of one mind.
Thank you very much. Good morning, dear brethren. Our subject for consideration this morning, finally, be ye all of one mind. On the last night of our Lord's earthly ministry, he gathered his small band of apostles about him, and after partaking of that last meal, he spoke his last words to these, his closest disciples. Now, after teaching the disciples for 3.5 years by precept and by example, what last words would you imagine Jesus to leave them with? What words, what truths could be so important that they would be deemed by Jesus of such importance and such value to be his parting words to these, his closest disciples? Well, Jesus' last discourse is recorded in John chapter 13, verses 31 through John chapter 17, spoken only for the ears of the faithful few, for it did not begin until Judas had left that upper room. Jesus spoke to them of many things, but he opened his discourse by giving them a new commandment to love one another. And he closed it in prayer that they might be one. He spoke to them of many things that last night, but perhaps of all the truths that he conveyed to them, none of them were more significant than what he illustrated in washing their feet and what he conveyed to them by prayer and precept of love and oneness. For many of us, when we first came into the truth, it really seemed so very easy to love the brethren. But with time, we began to see our brethren in a different light, and the illusions faded. For we came to see our brethren blemishes and all. And from this point and on, loving the brethren took on new dimensions. Oh yes, measurably, we were able to forbear and love those who we couldn't understand and those who grated on us. But we knew somehow that this was not the ideal of fellowship. This was not what fellowship was all about. We knew that Christian fellowship meant far more than merely forbearing one another. And with time and growth, we began to perceive something of its potential, something of its ultimate purpose, of its ideal. And perhaps this ultimate purpose in fellowship is nowhere better expressed than in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:8. Properly translated, this verse reads, "Finally, be all of one mind, having fellow feeling." The Greek word means entering into, sharing with one another our joys and our sorrows, loving the brethren, tender-hearted and humble-minded towards one another. The Greek word rendered finally means the ultimate goal or purpose. Peter is telling us, brethren, the ultimate purpose of our Christian fellowship is, in essence, is given to us in this text, the ultimate purpose is to be of one heart and to be of one mind. So, early in our Christian walk, it was difficult to grasp how brethren could be so differently minded concerning their consecrations and how to carry out their consecrated walks. Many were the illusions on just what being of one mind meant. But we came in time to see that likeness, oneness and likeness in thinking and temperament was not the goal, but rather that much used and little practically understood phrase of unity with diversity. And though it seems a contradiction in terms, it's nonetheless true that oneness of mind is an impossibility without an understanding and without an appreciation of our differences in thinking and temperament. And rather than being frustrated by these differences, learning to work with them and to grow by them, to be nurtured by them. And to do this, we must be good students of both human nature and the ways of the new creature. And the scriptures exhort us to this. Hebrews 10:24. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The thought of considering one another does not mean a passive reflection upon all the nice features of our brethren's characters. The Greek word rendered consider means to observe fully. Paul is trying to convey to us the importance of carefully observing our brethren's character makeups in their strengths and, yes, in their weaknesses. And in this, what a challenge to our maturity he proffers before our minds. Are we able, brethren, to see our brethren's weaknesses and not judge harshly, but with a compassion and an understanding that we would wish for ourselves? Very often, when we see our brethren's weaknesses and failings, it's all too easy to judge harshly and to either censure or reprove our brethren, or to draw back a measure of fellowship with them for a time. Now, both of these may be right and proper in their place, but our Lord has shown us a more excellent way. The scene is set on that last night of our Lord's life. In the upper room, there arose a dissension amongst the apostles as to who amongst them should be the greatest. Imagine, brethren, how this must have pained our Lord to listen to. He, at such a great time of trial, had such needs of encouragement and comfort from these, his closest disciples. And yet, this is what he found, bitter contention and animosity between them. And yet, unto the end, he loved his own. Not by a mere verbal reproof, but by an act singularly profound in its simplicity, he determined to teach them and to teach all that love him a nobler lesson. He arose from the meal and washed their feet. Consider, brethren, that in the act of washing the disciples' feet amid their unrighteous behavior, that Jesus looked beyond that unrighteous behavior and appealed to their inherent love of righteousness. By so illustrating the ideal in washing their feet, he tapped their love of righteousness and sought to draw them away from their unrighteous behavior. In essence, Jesus' actions toward them said, I believe in you. I believe in your love of righteousness, even though your actions betray it. What a lesson for us in our relationship with one another, brethren. We need one another's confidence. We need one another to believe in each other. Our failings and the trials of the way are difficult enough to cope with without a lack of compassion and understanding from one another. And how often have we not found, brethren, that when brethren have displayed confidence in us, whether expressed or merely understood, how that it has given us strength and encouragement to sustain us amid times of trial or of discouragement. We need one another's confidence because we have a tremendous influence upon one another, whether we appreciate it or not. It's a perfectly natural thing to be influenced by others, to even at times act somewhat the way others make us feel. Some accept us warmly and openly, and with them we feel more comfortable and less guarded in fellowship. And yet with others, we may perceive an attitude of or a measure of rejection, dislike, or disapproval. And with these, we can feel intimidated and less at ease and more guarded in our fellowship. Oh, brethren, how do we make one another feel in our fellowshipping? Do we accept one another warmly and openly? Or are we critically demanding of one another, measuring one another by measuring our brethren by what they are not, rather than by what they are? Oh, it's easy enough to do this with brethren that we don't know so well, that we only see a few times a year, perhaps in convention gatherings such as this. But it's not so easy to exercise this amongst brethren in our own ecclesia. Surely, if Christian fellowship means anything at all, it means more than merely putting up with each other. It means an acceptance and an understanding of our brethren for what they are, and encouraging them to be all that they can be, to the greatest possible growth in the fruits and graces of the Spirit. It's a lovely ideal, but it's impossible. It's a lovely ideal, but it's impossible unless we build upon this scriptural basis, the scriptural foundation of our fellowship, which is, of course, founded in our Lord and Savior. But the scriptural basis we're considering here is found in the third chapter of the book of James, verse 18. Reading from the Revised Standard, James says, "The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace." A climate of peace between us, brethren, true peace, not based on false conceptions nor the peace of indifference, will foster the development of a rich fruitage or harvest of righteousness. And so it is, dear brethren, that we do not always need adversity to develop by. That we can develop with strife between us is of the power of God. But that we can develop with peace between us is the will of God. But we cannot share something we do not possess. There can be little real peace, little real absence of conflict between us, unless we are at peace within ourselves. For our attitudes towards others are largely based upon our own self-composure or our lack of it. How often harshness, touchiness towards others is born of personal frustration with ourselves for our failures and foolishness. But how often personal composure allows us a stability not to be easily frustrated or irritated with others. Our degree of composure indicates our level of growth in Christ-likeness. And without thorough Christ-likeness and its peace and its composure, we'll not be able to reach after our ideal in Christian fellowship, brethren. We'll not be able to come near to attaining our fellowship's ultimate purpose of a unity of heart and mind. There are many challenges to our efforts to reach after our ideal, but perhaps few can handicap our attempt at reaching this ideal, few that can handicap our fellowship, as can our fears and insecurities, a lack of self-composure. How many of us, through this convention, have been inhibited from the fellowship that we so long for because of fears of being misunderstood, fears of being rejected or unappreciated or whatever? You know, some see us as rather weak and foolish. Others see us as strong and wise. We are neither of these exclusively, but a composite, a combination of these and many other elements. Be what we are, and reach out for all that we would be, and we need not feel intimidated or threatened by others. Fears and insecurities handicap our fellowship because it is simply the way it is, that we are less at ease and less able to have meaningful fellowship with the more insecure and the those of, who are ill-composed. Moreover, if we are not experiencing the peace, the composure in our lives, such as to allay our own personal fears and insecurities, we can get so caught up in our own problems that we'll be scarcely able to show more than a plastic or superficial interest and concern for one another. Excuse me. Or conversely, insecurity can lead us to be ever striving for the approval of others rather than striving for that approval from the Lord. Our composure must not be subject to others' approval or disapproval, but centered in and resulting from our relationship with God. And so I suppose the sum of what we are trying to say here is quite simple. That the closer we are to our Heavenly Father, the more we are experiencing His peace in our lives, the greater will be our capability, the greater will be our capacity of reaching after our ideal in fellowship. Excuse me. There is another challenge that confronts us today, one hardly unique to our day, but one that threatens us with a most devastating spirit of divisiveness and strife if not handled well. We're speaking of doctrinal controversies. In the doctrinal conflicts today, peace between brethren is sometimes a most rare commodity. But whatever our positions, dear brethren, let's never allow a contentious spirit to disrupt our fellowship or to disrupt our personal equilibrium. Even amid the raging controversy of the law in the early church, which was a life and death matter, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 1-4, even amid that raging controversy, Paul could say to Titus in Titus 3, verse 9, "Titus, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain." The Greek word for contentions means quarreling, wrangling. The Greek words for strivings means a battle. Paul was telling Titus, don't get caught up in the battling over the law. Don't get caught up in the contentious spirit, because it is unprofitable and vain. Or in our modern vernacular, it is useless and it is empty. Paul was not encouraging an anything-goes attitude, and nor do we. His actions towards the leaders of the Judaizers in Acts 15 and Galatians 2 demonstrate this. Thus, coupling Paul's words with his actions, we come up with that time-honored maxim that we are to contend for the faith without being contentious. These were the words of Paul on a vitally important subject. What about us today, dear brethren? In the Bible student movement, there is bitter contentiousness over much less important issues. In the words of Paul, how useless and how empty. Something has gone wrong somewhere. And yet another challenge to our reaching after our ideal. One that is really more threatening than all others. Perhaps more threatening than all others combined. The ingrained selfishness of our depraved human natures. Selfishness threatens us with an exaggerated self-esteem. And it threatens us with a lack of appreciation and concern for others. But rather, we are told in the words of Paul to esteem one another better than ourselves. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done in self-seeking or vanity, but in humility of mind, let each esteem one another better than themselves. And look not every man only on his own interests, but also the interests of one another. The natural tendency of a man's selfishness is to magnify his own supposed strengths while magnifying others' weaknesses. But Paul calls us to see our brethren's strengths in contrast to our weaknesses, to appreciate the qualities in others that are superior to our own. And this will help us, dear brethren. Do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And it will help us not to be ever looking for the failings in one another to feed our own egos, to not knock down others to build ourselves up, as do some who only feel their sense of self-worth as they see themselves superior to others. But we never do this, do we? Or do we? Selfishness is really all-pervading in every avenue of our lives. It threatens us in many subtle, hard-to-detect ways. Have you ever found yourselves thinking, brethren, that you're really doing quite well in the narrow way because you see yourself doing better than some other brethren? Selfishness is very often the root cause of our contentions and discord. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James and follow along as we consider James' words in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Because in these verses, James speaks of the effect of selfishness in the strongest possible terms. And we'd like you to follow along because we're going to be reading these verses as they should be read in the Greek. And they offer us quite a stark contrast to the weak translation of the King James. Reading from James 3, 16 and 17. Excuse me. James says, "Where there is jealousy and," read, "self-seeking, there is confusion," the King James says. But what is James really saying? James is saying, where there is jealousy and where there is self-seeking, there is anarchy and every evil work. Self-seeking can lead to a spirit of anarchy, every man for himself, with brethren pulling apart rather than pulling together. But rather, James tells us, in verse 18, to seek the wisdom which is from above, first pure, then peaceable, reasonable or forbearing, compliant, not determined to have our own way in everything, and full of compassion and good fruits. Without doubting, believing and showing confidence in one another, and I believe the King James says, without hypocrisy, or translate, unfeigned, or without pretense, without putting up some false front. Imagine such a fellowship, dear brethren. Nothing done in selfishness, but humbly esteeming one another's strengths, looking out for one another's interests. It almost seems like a pipe dream at times, doesn't it? We need one another. No man is an island unto himself. No man's spiritual growth independent of others. No man's spiritual vision all-encompassing within itself. Real Christian strength and maturity lies not alone in the strength of conviction in our ideas and our views, but includes an appreciation of others' views, an appreciation of our differences in thinking and temperament. We have no claim to infallibility in our thinking. And we need not feel threatened by others' differing perspectives. For if seen properly, they can only add new dimensions to our thinking, or offer perhaps the necessary checks and balances to our excesses. We need one another, and we need to look out for one another's interests. But in doing this, we must be so very, very careful, because it's all too easy to see simplistic solutions for others' problems when we can scarcely cope with our own at times. Our views can never be the dictates, the guidelines of our brethren's lives. And if ever we are too assertive, it can be quite offensive and damaging. Proverbs 18, verse 19 warns us in this vein that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions separate them as the bars of a castle. Oh, brethren, how many times have we seen it? That underlying currents of tension and discord have ruined the potential of brethren's fellowship, and that the potential of Christian fellowship should go unrealized is really most tragic, because there is so much we can gain from one another, because there is so much we can share with one another to encourage one another in the way. We need one another, brethren. And you know, there are a few more precious gifts in life than to need and to be needed. I appreciate very, very much a quote from a writer some long time ago. Speaking of the human family, he said, "We are all in the same boat in a stormy sea, and we owe each other a terrible loyalty." And I like to think that these sentiments have a very special application to the Christian family, to you and I as a community of brethren, that we are all in the same boat on a stormy sea, and we owe each other a terrible loyalty. Oh, today we don't have those persecutions of ages gone by that drive us together. But if we can perceive the trials endured, and if we can perceive the crosses borne by our brethren, we'll have a greater sense of the fellow feeling that Peter speaks of as part of our ideal in Christian fellowship, a greater sense of our shared adversity and struggles, and that we do indeed owe each other a most terrible loyalty. This speaks of a oneness far beyond mere friendship, far beyond mere social fellowship. And the wise man tells us something of this in Proverbs, the 17th chapter, verse 17. There he says, "At all times, the true friend shows himself loving, and as a brother, he is born for adversity." The sense of this verse is to be understood in this light, that a true friend manifests his love at all times as a friend, but he proves himself a brother by manifesting, by demonstrating that love amid adversity, amid troubles. Mutually shared adversities, a sense of fellow feeling between us, can have a way of making our differences, of those petty things that so disrupt us at times, it can have a way of making these things pale into insignificance, as these mutually shared adversities seem to have a way within themselves of getting us back to basics and what our Christian fellowship is all about. Ours can be a very lonely walk. Ours can be a very lonely walk indeed. But we need one another's comforting and encouragement. How often have we failed to see our brethren's needs? And how often have we been overly demanding with one another? It's little wonder that some have felt at times more comfortable with less demanding worldly folks than they have with brethren who have been overly demanding towards them. We need to be motivated in our fellowship. We need to be motivated in our fellowship to wholly reach after our ideal, because it's all too easy to have a social fellowship or an intellectual exchange. Our fellowship must be these, but it must be much, much more than these alone. I think we can find great motivation, great incentive in drawing our hearts, great incentive towards drawing our hearts and minds together. Through working together, we can find this incentive in working together. We do not preach works for work's sakes alone, but believe that activities and projects have a way of building unity. And they have a way of building unity if we approach them maturely and not try and get our own way in everything that we're doing. And I suppose business meetings are a prime example of this. What a blessing they could be in the charting out of our course of our activities to strive and work together for mutual edification in the dispensing of the harvest message. And yet how often they are wrought with contentiousness and self-seeking. But rather, mutually shared goals and activities have a way of putting our differences in perspective. If we learn to work together, and if we learn how to bend and where to give for the sake of achieving a common goal, be it a proper goal, we are not speaking of a neglect of principle. Few things can give us a greater incentive, a greater motivation to strive after our ideal in fellowship than can sharing our hearts and minds, sharing our hearts and minds in a unison of love, sharing our struggles and sharing our joys, sharing the insights we have gained in the way, sharing what God has revealed of himself to us through our experiences, sharing our longings and our anticipations of those things unseen. And what are your anticipations of those things unseen, dear brethren? What visions of eternal joy raise your mind to a pinnacle of expectation? Being with our Lord in perfect unison for all eternity? Being loosed from the fetters of the flesh to be ever free in actual purity and righteousness? To have eternal joy and peace? Being with those that you love best forever? To help our human family to know God and to attain righteousness? To then be able to have the capability to know and understand in ways that we cannot even now approximate? Oh yes, dear brethren, what visions of eternal joy raise your mind to a pinnacle of expectation? Sharing those things of the heart lifts us far above a mere social or intellectual fellowship, important elements though they be. All too often, our fellowship is little more than this, really. How hardly can we reach after our ideal of a oneness, a unity of heart and mind, unless we are sharing our hearts and minds? There can be no illusions, dear brethren, in our fellowship. There can be no place for putting up false fronts. There can be no place for foolish games between us. There can be no place for self-seeking, no place for a superficial fellowship. No place for harshness, indifference, intolerance, impatience, or whatever. Ours is an ideal not merely of a oneness and unity of purpose, but ours is a oneness of compassion, a oneness of understanding, a oneness of heart and mind, a oneness of love. And not that type of love that is given merely to receive, and not that type merely given as a response to another's love, but a love born of a heart so overflowing with the love of the Lord that it cannot but find expression in the words of our lips and in the deeds of our lives. Jesus asked us to love one another as he loved us. What an ideal to reach after. An ideal that is as profound in its import as it is difficult in its realization. Are you willing to make the effort, brethren? Are you willing to strive for that fellowship that is something far removed from that mere social or intellectual type of fellowship that is all too easy to fall into? Yes, Jesus commended us towards an ideal to love one another as he loved us. An ideal so important that it would be the central theme of Jesus' last words to his disciples, as recorded in that last discourse we mentioned in opening of our lesson. Jesus said in John 17, verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Yes, finally, brethren, be ye all of one mind, having fellow feeling, loving the brethren, humble-minded and tender-hearted. And may the Lord bless us in our efforts to reach after this ideal. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Hyslop. And Brother Brent will close this service with prayer.
Our loving and holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we are thankful for the privilege of bowing in your presence to honor and to give unto you all thanks and praise. Help us, dear Father, as your children, to draw our hearts and minds together in the unison of love that will best glorify you. Help us, dear Father, to reach out to strive to encourage one another in this narrow way until we are received home of you in the grand and glorious kingdom. We ask your blessing, your strengthening aid in our every effort to reach after this ideal, in and through the name of our beloved Master. Amen.